All right, good morning, y'all. And this morning we freely confess our desperate need for God's intervention in our lives. And we also gladly confess that God is the only one who can successfully intervene into our lives. This morning we come again to the book of Nahum, this unique three-chapter book of war poetry filled with statements of woe against Nineveh and the wider Assyrian Empire. And in the passage we're going to be in this morning, we see God's strong disdain for his adversaries. But we also see that there is hope, there is redemption, and there is freedom. And though this book was written 700 or 600 years before the birth of Christ, it very clearly points to him. So the book of Nahum is going to get us to the redemption and freedom that we have in Christ. The words that Nahum speaks are hard words. It is strong language, and it is decisive language. But it's decisive language that is for both the adversaries of God and for the followers of God. His judgment is strong. His redemption is strong. So this morning we're going to start in verse 9 of Nahum chapter 1. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Again, strong language. Unmistakably clear, decisive, certain language. And one of the questions we're kind of plagued with is, who is God talking to through the prophet Nahum? Is this directed at Nineveh and the wider Assyrian Empire, or is this directed at Judah? And the answer is yes, but there's also a third audience that's not specified. And that third audience is us. This passage breaks down, and Nahum speaks to Nineveh and Assyria and to Judah, and then back to Nineveh and Assyria. It kind of breaks down this way, verses 9 through 11. God is speaking directly to Nineveh. He starts verse 9 by saying, what do you plot against the Lord? Making it very clear that the brutality of the Assyrian Empire, not only is it a brutality against the people of Judah, but it is a direct assault on the nature and the character of God. Verses 12 through 13, God gives a message of encouragement to Judah to say, in light of what's going on with Assyria and how they are treating you, I'm still stepping in to do something about it. And this verse 14, God turns his attention again back to Nineveh, back to the Assyrian Empire. But we should see ourselves in this text. No, we are not the original recipients. We were not originally being the ones thought of when this was written, but we can see ourselves in this passage and in the entirety of the book. God's clearly identified the Assyrians as being his adversaries, and we need to be aware of the fact that we can just as easily be God's adversaries. Now, we might not be guilty of the grotesque brutality of the Assyrian Empire, yet within us lurks a desire to rebel against God, to rebel against his plans, to rebel against his intent and his design. We should see ourselves in there. But we should also see ourselves in Judah. Poor, helpless Judah, who got themselves into their own mess. We'll get into this in the weeks to come. The short version is Judah brought this on themselves. There's a season in Judah's history, the southern kingdom of Israel, where Judah made an alliance with Assyria, thinking that Assyria would provide them protection, that Assyria would provide them care. In effect, Judah was saying, God's not doing what we want in our timeline, so we're going to find help elsewhere, and Assyria was there to step in. And it worked until it didn't. And Assyria turned on Judah and moved from being a partnership with Judah to being dominant over them. Judah was helpless. Judah got themselves involved in a relationship with Assyria that was going to lead to their destruction. They needed help. They needed a rescuer. They needed somebody to step in to get them out of the mess that they created. We should see ourselves in Judah. There's not a single person hearing this message right now that has not made an alliance with something or someone thinking that was going to be their protection, their safety, their significance, and paid the price or is paying the price for it now. Every single one of us have done it where we've relied on something other than God's strength, power, majesty, might, and sovereignty as being our hope. We should see ourselves in Judah, desperate and needy. God, in his good kindness, begins to speak words of hope and encouragement to a group of people that put themselves in their own mess. And this passage, I just want to draw out five truths from this passage that I'm convinced relate very well to where we're at right now. Number one is this, that God will frustrate the plans of his adversaries. Again, verse 9 starts, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. The plans of the adversaries, the plans of the evil will not prosper forever. We look around at the world and we notice that the world is filled with evil. And we lament that, and we should. But have you ever considered why it's not any more evil than it is? We know who we are. We know what we're capable of. Yet God has seen fit to restrain us from being as evil as we are capable. And that's part of God's plan to frustrate the plans of his adversaries, and that he will only allow them to go so far. Now, for some of us, as we notice the adversaries, we might wonder, why did you let them get that far? But perhaps we should sit back in gratitude that he didn't allow them to go any further. God will end the plans of his adversaries. And the language that he uses, entangled thorns, if you want to put that into modern Western Washington culture, blackberry bushes, useless, and a persistent problem. Drunkards, incapable of doing anything, and stubble, utterly useless. And God says that he will reduce Assyria to these things. As Nahum writes, as he's directing his conversation towards Assyria, Judah is meant to listen in. Judah's meant to hear these words and to say, God's serious. God is going to do something in and with Assyria that will lead to a redemption. But the opposite is also true. When God addresses Judah, the Assyrians are meant to listen in and to hear that their time is coming to an end, that their rescuer will show up. God will frustrate the plans of his adversaries. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, just know he's looking for you. And his intent is to make it very, very difficult on you to resist him and to ignore him and to neglect him. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, you know, and a part of your heart that you're maybe not willing to talk about out loud, but you know that you are rebelling against him. God's going to frustrate your plans. For those of you that are walking through trials right now, either because of circumstances or people, God would have you be encouraged by this. It's not going to last. It is not a permanent, terminal condition. Though it is hard and grueling and soul-sucking at times, it will not define you for eternity. God will frustrate the plans of his adversaries. Secondly, God's design is going to prevail. He says in verse 12, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. It's not going to work. God's plan ultimately wins. In verse 14, he says, no more shall your name be perpetuated. God's bringing an end to all of it. God's design will prevail. Well, what is God's design? You go back to Genesis 1 and 2. That was God's design. And from Genesis 3 on is his plan of redeeming all things to himself. So at the end, we get to see Genesis 1 and 2 happen again. But notice whose design is going to prevail. God said that he will do this. Now, at the risk of saying something mildly controversial, it is God's plan that will prevail. There is a lot of effort and energy and ink and digital bytes spilled towards recovering the culture. And there's been a lot of pontification about how the church has to respond to the culture and to change the culture. I would ask you this question: where do you find that in Scripture? The Scripture's emphasis is not on changing culture, but making disciples. Disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. You can shake your fist and protest at the culture, this nameless, faceless, personalityless entity, or you can redirect your time, your effort, your energy, and your prayers into discipling people. God's plan from the very beginning is it started first with the family. Go to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Fathers, teach your children. So mom and dad, I know I just said fathers and moms, like, whoo, off the hook. No, fathers were including both sets of parents. Your responsibility is to disciple your kids. You are plan A, tag, you're it. And then secondly, Jesus says that the church is called to make disciples. Nowhere are we told to change the culture. If you want to see the culture changed, start discipling somebody. Start investing yourself into people. Show them the truth of the gospel and walk with them as they grow. No, it's not particularly fast or efficient or easy. But God will take care of the culture. You don't need to worry about the culture. Pay attention to it so you know what's going on. But invest yourself in discipling people. Why? That's God's design. God's design is that we disciple as we have been discipled. Number three, God disciplines the nations. Now, we have to be really careful with this. What we need to do with this truth is accept it as truth, that God disciplines the nations. What we ought not do is determine which events in human history are God's acts of discipline against them. We were talking in our gospel community this past week about the uncharitable assessment given to natural disasters that happened worldwide. And said, well, that happened because they were rebelling against God. Well, do we know that for certainty? Do we know the mind of God? We need to be really careful to say that earthquake happened because God's disciplined them. We don't know that. So be really careful in your language. Unless you know exactly the mind and the heart of God, which, by the way, you don't, please be really careful in making those kinds of assessments. But instead, rest in the truth that God will discipline nations however he sees best. God is still sovereign. God is still on his throne. And God's message through Nahum to Judah was to say, hey, I've got this. I will deal with Assyria, and I will also deal with you. God will bring discipline on the nations, which again goes back to that first point, that God will frustrate the plans of his adversaries. Have you noticed that every single empire that rose up ultimately crumbled? We know from history that Assyria's empire is no longer. The Babylonian Empire is no longer. The Persian Empire is no longer. The Greek Empire is no longer. The Roman Empire, no longer. God will frustrate the plans of his adversaries because God disciplines the nations. And God disciplines the nations to accomplish this purpose, which is to set people free. Okay, I'm not going to lie. I expect a little bit more enthusiasm about that truth. That God sets people free. God's message to the people of Judah. In verse 13, it says, I will break his yoke from off you. And that's Nahum using Assyria's words against them. Assyria took a sick amount of pride and delight in how brutal they were. It was celebrated in their records. They detailed the horrific crimes they committed against other nations. And they did so with pride and without an ounce of shame. And they, in their own language, would describe having put the yoke on other nations. And so God says, fine, you want to use that imagery? Got it. I will break that yoke. What's the purpose of a yoke? You put it on livestock for the purpose of redirecting them and controlling them. And God's saying to Assyria, I will break this yoke that you think that you've put on. And he's telling Judah, the yoke they've put on you, I will destroy. God says he will set people free. And we know that ultimately in the course of history, that's exactly what happened. The Assyrian Empire eventually was broken apart. And Judah found themselves free. But Nahum's not just thinking in terms of geopolitical concerns. He recognizes that Judah has made an idolatrous alliance with Assyria. And the desires of the desires of Judah, the longing that Judah had, which then led to them trusting in Assyria and being penalized for it. God saying, I am setting you free from that. I am setting you free from your idolatry that you so willingly entered into. He wants to free them from their bondage and slavery to sin. Freedom. God sets people free. And we see this clearly articulated by our Savior Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is at the temple and he's handed a set of scrolls. And he begins reading, and he reads from Isaiah 61. This is the account in Luke's gospel. Jesus read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is why Jesus came, to set us free. But in the account in Luke 4, it gets even better. Says he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This scripture written 700 years before I was born has been fulfilled. I am he. I am the one sent by God to proclaim liberty and to set free those who are oppressed. Jesus' interest is in freeing us from that yoke of slavery, and specifically the yoke of slavery to sin. And in John 8, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." God sets people free. This is the delight and the joy of the gospel, that those of us who are enslaved to sin and who are going to suffer the punishment necessary for sin, suddenly find ourselves completely and totally free through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says, you trust in me, you will be free indeed. Not just for a little bit, but you will be free for eternity. And so this language that Nahum is using, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the words of Christ, which is why Jesus was able to say, all of the law and the prophets speak to me. Jesus is a fulfillment of God breaking the yoke and bursting the bonds apart. Judah, desperate, helpless Judah. Vulnerable Judah. At times, stupid Judah. Longing for freedom, longing for security, finds it when God speaks and said, I will break this yoke. It gets expanded exponentially. In Christ, as he frees us from our sin. Now, if you've been paying attention, you've noticed that I have not read a verse. I'm going to fix that now. This verse is so awesome. I wish I had time just to go through one verse because there's a lot happening here. Nahum 1:15. Nahum writes, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. It's incredible language. We see the gospel in the prophet Nahum. And this language that he's using, we've seen it before. Isaiah 52, Isaiah uses very similar language. It's not word for word, but boy, is it close. And in the process, leading up to it, Isaiah describes the condition of Judah. Isaiah 52, verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. So Isaiah is aware of the threat of Assyria. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. And then verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. If you're a follower of Christ, you are free. You are utterly, totally free. That yoke of slavery got destroyed at the cross. You are free. But there's something else cool that happens in verse 15, which is that God invites us to delight in his presence. I want you to see the words again, that second part. Keep your feasts, O Judah. What? Nahum, doesn't make a lick of sense. Why would you tell us this? Nahum, don't you understand what's going on? We're being oppressed by this brutal empire. Keep your feasts. It has to be something more than just having a good meal together. The purpose of the feast was an invitation for God's people to gather together in community to worship him. And God says, delight in my presence regardless of what the circumstances around you dictate. God says, you keep participating in just plain, ordinary faithfulness. And my presence will be there. This is a community event. It's why we prioritize the gathering of God's people together in a worship setting like this. It's why we prioritize the gathering of God's people throughout the week in what we call gospel communities. Because we think a community event needs to be a community event. And we need to be reminded of the presence and the power and the promises of God. And he invites us to delight in them regardless of the circumstances. Hey, your life is hard. Get together with God's people and worship. Hey, life punched you in the face this week, this month, this year. Gather with God's people and delight in his presence. Hey, you're confused. You're uncertain. Life is chaotic. Get together with God's people and worship. You're anxious, you're depressed, you're overwhelmed. Get together and worship with God's people. Why? Because that's where he is. Yes, he works on a one-on-one basis, but what we see throughout Scripture is God working in, with, and through community. Our temptation is to isolate ourselves and to just work on ourselves by ourselves. And God says, why would you do that? I gave you all these people. So he's saying to Judah, yes, I know you're being oppressed. Yes, I know they're brutal. Yes, I know you're hopeless. Keep the feast. Keep worshiping. And my presence will be there. He is guaranteeing his presence in those feasts. And with that, he gives the promise. Never again shall the worthless pass through you. What does that mean? Let's flip that around. What happens when we are in isolation from one another? When we're content just to kind of do life and do our Jesus thing on our own, what happens? The worthless shows up. And the worthless makes worthless offers and false promises that it can't possibly deliver on, but by ourselves we are tempted to believe it. When we're stuck in community, and I mean stuck in like the nicest possible way, if you mean stuck, but when we're stuck in community with each other, that can't happen. Because you've got people looking into and speaking into your life. You've got people warning you, protecting you, shielding you, caring for you, looking out for you. So gather with God's people and worship regardless of the circumstances. Notice God puts no qualifiers on it. He doesn't say keep your feasts unless you have a really busy schedule. He doesn't say keep your feasts unless, you know, you've got a headache. It's not there. We undervalue the gathering of God's people together. Since God has existed from eternity past in community, he will exist into eternity future into community. He has crafted community for us so that we might all the more delight in his presence. This is his message to Judah. And it's also a threat to Assyria. Assyria, who would long to get them isolated and scattered, lest they be encouraged. God's letting them know, my people will worship me. Again, the words of Isaiah 52, verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. That's a message for Judah. And it's a message for us. God says, here I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are here. And we thank you that you have graciously preserved these words for us. And I pray that they would have their intended effect to wake up within us this latent rebellion that we know that we have, where we're tempted to push you away, to not do things your way, to reject your design. Father, I pray you would draw us to a place of repentance. And in those ways where we have rejected your design or we've tried to modify it to fit our wishes, I pray that we would lay that down. I pray for those hearing this who are not yet your followers, that you would help them to respond to that gnawing feeling deep in the pit of their stomach that says, this isn't right. A change has to happen. God, give them the courage, give them the faith to respond to that, to repent and take full advantage of all that you have to offer them. Father, I pray for those of us who are your followers. Help us to heed this. That we would trust in you, not in ourselves. That we would look to you for your design and your plan and not our own. That we would seek out community and fellowship with one another instead of just disappearing from relationships. Father, I pray you would meet us in our deepest needs, in our griefs, in our trials, in our difficulties, in our ongoing fight against ourselves and against the impact of living in a broken and fallen world, meet with us. Of course, I pray for you to meet with us individually, but God, I pray you would meet with us when we gather together. So Lord, thank you for what it is that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that we would respond with great delight and with great fervor and energy. Father, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you're doing in each one of us. Thank you for what you're doing within this church family. Father, I pray that you would replicate that within our homes, within our neighborhoods, within our communities. And Lord, when you do, we'll be very quick to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask this in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.